About 15 years ago, a very good friend of ours called Darla and me one day. Actually, she used to be my very first girlfriend. Whenever we were 10, and later on we dated when we were about 16. And Brenda has just remained a great friend of ours. And in fact, she invited me to be a part of her wedding, and we invited her to be a part of our wedding. And it's, can I just say, young men, young women, I can tell you how important it is that if you treat your young lady or your young man that you're dating with respect, godliness, and honor, you can remain as best friends all of your life. Amen. Brenda has just been a wonderful friend of ours, and we love her. So Brenda called us and said, "Hey, I have a challenge for you and Darla." And she told us a story about how her uncle, great uncle, uncle actually, was just a wonderful, godly New Testament professor and loved the scripture. He challenged her dad, and her dad challenged her, and now she was calling us to challenge us relating to how to study the Bible. She said, I would like to challenge you and Brent to read the New Testament in one day. And we went, what? You can do that? Well, challenge accepted. We recognized just what an honor it would be if we literally had a day that we could just soak in the New Testament. And so we decided we were going to do it. The boys at that time, they were probably 15, 16, something like that. We were in Washington, and we decided on New Year's Day, didn't have to work, it was cold outside, the boys could feed themselves. So the day or two before that, we made sure we had snacks and we had food and we didn't have to prepare anything. We didn't know how long it was going to take, but we set out early in the morning, starting Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And we started reading. Now, not together. Darla and I read separately and in different ways. I through my all of my coursework, I learned to speed read just a little bit, and I use my finger, and you cannot stop that finger, and you've got to keep your eyes moving with that finger, and you're changing pages. And what it required me to do was to not camp out on one little verse like I really like to. It forced me to look at the entire thing. And I began to recognize that Matthew was saying some same things as John, but Mark, he would tell the story a little bit differently than when I read it in Luke. And then I began to look through Paul's epistles and Peter as he wrote and compared the story in Acts, and it was just an amazing view as I had this 50,000 foot view looking at Matthew 1 all the way to the end of Revelation. When I was done that evening, it was exhausting. My mind was mush. It took about 12 hours, very fast reading, but I was able to get it done. Darla was able to get it done. We've done that several times. We don't do it every year, but it was just an amazing privilege to be able to look at the entire story like this and compare it all. It's the big picture study. Now, there are times for that. There's great times to look at the story, and I don't know when I'll have the opportunity to do it, but I would like to preach through the entire Bible, all in, not in one Sunday, okay? That would be fun. You better bring some food. You better bring some food. No, it'll take about 30 to 40 weeks, but there's just this big picture in the Bible that I'd love for us to look at. There are times to look at the entire thing. There are other times to look at verse by verse, isn't it? And that's often what we mostly do. We tend to take one chapter and then slowly go through that chapter, or maybe we might look at one verse. And that's good too. Can I tell you, there's a time for the macro perspective, that's the big picture, and there's also times for the micro perspective. I'd like to look at the micro perspective today. I've talked about in the last couple of Sundays the importance of looking at geography in our stories, right? There is very specific things whenever you see a name of a mountain or a name of a town that might tell us something. There's also some time clues. Certain times that the author talks about, it might give us just a little bit different insight in the scripture. Last week, we saw how if we understood the history of Samaria, it opened our eyes to the perspective in the conversation of the woman at the well, right? So this week, it's the issue of timing. What story comes before the next story and the next story, and might those stories be connected for a very good reason by the author? There are some stories that we tend to divide and we forget that just because the next chapter started, that meant it's totally different. Remember, Luke and Matthew and Mark, they did not put verses and chapters in their book. They were not the ones that said, this is going to start with chapter 12, and that didn't happen for over 1,000 years later, okay? So that's important for us to understand. So this week, the issue of timing is important, right? So I'm confident we'll see this. So in honor of reading God's word, would you please stand and turn with me to John chapter 6. And today I'm going to read 1 through 15, but that doesn't mean that it's the only story I'm going to deal with, okay? This is the word of the Lord, my friends. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with the disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" he said with a twinkle in his eye. He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one of these to have a little bite." Another one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed it to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you. Recently, I've been fascinated with, there's this artistic technique where if you look at this pile of stuff, often it's like from a junkyard, and you look at it, it just looks truly like a pile of junk. But if you move over to exactly where the artist wants you to look, all of a sudden this junk begins to come together and you see this beautiful landscape or this beautiful picture or maybe a woman's face or something like that. I don't understand how they do it, but it's all in the perspective, how it all comes together. how the separate pieces of junk come together and all of a sudden you see something bigger. When we look at the next three passages, I think we will see something come into perspective that might not be in focus if we are only looking at each one of these stories separately. And that's often what we do with these stories, unfortunately. Now, we just read a story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. That's often how we title the story, the feeding of 5,000. Remember, now remember, there is, this is one of the few miracles in the four Gospels that show up in all four. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all deal with this specific story. In fact, it is the only miracle except the resurrection that show up in all four of the Gospels. Each of the writers adds just a little bit more detail. Remember, Matthew might have been standing over here, and Luke has heard the story from different people, and John might have been in a different place, so they saw the story in different ways. So they all bring just a little bit new color to the story. Now, sometimes people are confused because there are two miracles of Jesus feeding large groups of people. And sometimes we think, well, you know, one of the disciples thought it was 4,000, another disciple thought it was 5,000. No, there actually were two stories. One where he fed 5,000 men, and one where he fed 4,000 men. How do we know that? Well, because Matthew tells both of the stories. Matthew was present both times that Jesus did this. Now remember, John was writing to reveal to his readers that Jesus was the Christ, and that if you believe, you will understand that he is the Christ, right? That was the purpose that he wrote. So if you see in this story that Jesus was merely able to multiply food, that wasn't the purpose of the story. What is the bigger lesson God was trying to teach the readers, or the readers here? Now, if you don't mind, I'd like to retell the story. It's story time with Pastor Brent, okay? So the story begins with Jesus and the disciples doing ministry in an area called the Sea of Galilee. The majority of Jesus' ministry was done in this northern part of this region of Israel. It was his home country. Nazareth was not too far from this country, or from this region. Darla and I visited this area of Capernaum several times, and often I thought, if there's any place in Israel that I could live, it would be the Sea of Galilee area. Just beautiful, green, rolling hills, all looking down to this beautiful lake. It's just a great place. And so we find Jesus and the disciples setting up camp on this mountainside. It's really a hillside. As for the time of the season, we know it was the spring. The scripture particularly says it was during the Jewish Passover feast. So we can hear the birds chirping, green grass, wild flowers on the side of this hill. It must have just been a beautiful context for a place for Jesus to teach. And the scripture says in verse 2, people followed him. Why? Because they saw the miraculous signs he had already performed on the sick. It's interesting that even then, some people went to church just because they might be able to get something instead of give. Now, that's not you guys, because you guys come to give and give and give to God, right? Amen. They followed Jesus because they were hoping to see more miracles, to get more liver quivers, more excitement. That's a theological term, Shelley, liver quiver, okay? I'll explain it to you later. They wanted to see something exciting again. The crowd develops. I can imagine that at the beginning, it seemed like a positive thing. Lots of people meant Lots of laughs, right? Lots of fellowship, seeing your neighbor, seeing the kid that you grew up and went to high school with, right? Lots of ministry was going to happen because hundreds and then thousands of people began to come. But then the caretakers, the disciples, began to realize that that also meant a lot of mouths to feed. And it wasn't just a small crowd. The scripture says it was 5,000 men, and unfortunately, like I explained a couple weeks ago, back during this cultural context, they only counted men. So you have to times that by at least three. There were at least 5,000 women also, and at least one child per couple, right? So there had to be at least 15 and maybe even 20,000 people present. Have you ever been in a huge crowd with few resources? We've seen in the news what's happened in just the last couple days at a concert down in Houston where people were just crushed because of the crowd, right? At first, it's exciting. But then it dawns on you what could happen. People get anxious and not enough bathrooms and trampling feet now make mud and noise and people are now anxious and then they get angry and then lost children and long lines and not enough resources. There is a big problem. There's not enough food. In fact, there was no food to be sold. And when Jesus looked up, he saw the crowd and he asked Philip with a twinkle in his eye, "Where shall we buy bread to eat?" Now, he only asked this to test Philip. Jesus had a plan. In fact, he had a lesson. He had a sermon in his back pocket already. There were two responses from the disciples. Philip responded with the impossibility of what they didn't have. He said, "Jesus, half a year's wages wouldn't buy enough for these 15 to 20,000 people. Andrew responded with the impossibility of what they did have. "Well, Jesus, we found a boy. He has 5 biscuits and 2 sardines. That's all we've got." Can I just tell you, never assess a challenge or opportunity in light of your own resources. Never assess a challenge or opportunities in light of your own resources. We get ourselves in trouble often when we do that. As good humans, we are often stuck planning and preparing for challenges or opportunities after we've pulled out our wallet and just counted how much we have. After we've looked at our calendar to see there's no empty dates here. After we've looked at our resources and our personnel and our gift set, we go, "Jesus, I don't think I can do that." But God thinks differently, doesn't he? Consider the escaping Israelites. 2 million people needed 2 to 3 million pounds of food and 4 million gallons of water per day. Can you imagine Moses trying to figure that one out? But God didn't. God didn't ask Moses to figure it out ahead of time. God had a plan. The disciples made the mistake of thinking from a human perspective. Instead of thinking about this Jesus who they had watched heal and perform miracles and multiply wine, the good thing is that Jesus can take that which we offer and he can multiply it and he can use it, right? So Jesus tells the disciples to go and identify everything that they didn't have. Identify everything that they didn't have. I think this is so interesting. Jesus knew there was hardly any food in that crowd. Yet he wants the disciples to go wrestle with everything that was not present. He wanted them to know just how destitute they were. Ever been there? Ever opened your bank statement and just laugh? Yeah. You've got to be kidding me, Lord. You want me to tithe when this is all I've got? You want me to give? You want me to help when this is the resources? Ever looked at the challenge looming in front of you and you just shake your head? Andrew has found a little boy who had a poor family's lunch. He found the only food in the crowd, five barley biscuits and two pickled or dried fish, probably. It wasn't much, but can I just tell you, little is much when God is in it. Somebody needs to write a song about that. Little is much when God is in it. I won't sing it to you. And Jesus does something really interesting. And I don't want to pass it by. Jesus asked the disciples to have the people divide up in small groups, 50 to 100 people at a time. Why did he do that? Sounds a bit odd. Was it because he needed organization? No. Was it because he was a bit OCD and wanted everything to be perfect? Nope. Because he wanted order and quietness? Nope. Was it because he was scared of COVID? Nope. I really think that Jesus wanted to make an impression on the disciples that this wasn't generally a big crowd. He wanted them to know exactly the number of the people that he had the ability to provide for. Because they were going to need to know that number in the future when they started preaching about Jesus. Confident of that. Can I just tell you, Jesus wants us to participate in his provision so we will learn, so we will grow, so we will remember. He wants us to get our hands involved in the story. Jesus does something else that is so interesting with these disciples. He blesses the little offering, and then he hands it to the disciples to hand out. Can you imagine the sweat that begins to develop on the disciples' brow? He takes the little loaf, and you can just see Jesus looking at, there's dozens and dozens and dozens of groups of 50 and 100, right? 20,000 people here. And he calls the 12 disciples, and he takes one of the biscuits, and he twists off a little corner, and maybe twists the little tail of the sardine off, and he hands it to John. And then he says, you go deal with those groups over there. Can you see John? John is walking the quarter mile to his 20 groups of 50, thinking, what in the world am I going to do with these few crumbs and this tail of the sardine? And sweat begins to pour down his forehead. I can just imagine that. That was a long walk. John saying to himself, I'm going to be embarrassed. This is horrible. Jesus doesn't understand what is going on, right? But something happens. At first, they were probably a little stingy. At first, they just barely pinch and hand it to little Matthew. Noah, here's a little, and all of a sudden, it got bigger and it began to multiply, and the disciples began to hand out larger chunks of bread, and the fish began to get larger, and they began to dance, and the crowd began to celebrate, and it became a wonderful celebration. Everybody was fed. Can you just, I would love to have been part of that miracle. They were laughing and cheering and crying. Listen, Jesus could have done all of that by himself. Why didn't he? He invited the disciples to participate with him. Why? Because they were going to need to know when the days got rough that Jesus could do it. They were going to have to preach some sermons to difficult people. They were going to be in prison one day. They were going to need to know that Jesus could help them, could get them through. He had a power and authority to multiply food, 5 barley little biscuits and 2 little pieces of stinky fish could multiply and feed 20,000. Isn't God good to allow us to join him? Amen. Isn't God good? He knows we need to learn and participate. Now in verse 12, it says something hilarious. When they all had enough food to eat. when all 20,000 had enough to eat. I love that statement. In other passages, it says, when they all were satisfied. What a miracle it was for 15,000 to 20,000 people to all be satisfied with a few biscuits and a couple sardines. Listen, only that which is provided by Jesus can fully satisfy. Well, Jesus asked the disciples to do something that can only be explained if we have this bigger picture, this broader perspective than only looking at this one story. Jesus asked them to pick up all of the leftovers. That sounds a bit odd to me. The birds need to eat too, right? Now, first of all, isn't it interesting that they went from having so little when man was involved in feeding the crowd, but when God got involved, there was so much generosity that they had to pick up all of the leftovers. That's the way Jesus rolls, isn't it? Now, I want to read verse 13 because I'm confident it's important for us to remember. Please, if you have your Bibles, mark this passage. So they gathered them, and they filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. That's really interesting. Let me ask you a question. How many basketfuls did they pick up? 12. How many disciples were there? I wonder if Jesus knew that. Well, the story in our minds, because the way we normally tend to read scripture, the story kind of ends there, right? At least that's the way we think about it. The people begin to wonder if this was truly the prophet that had been promised for centuries. Jesus knows that they will probably try to force him to become their earthly king. So Jesus hightails it out of there, up into the mountains, leaving the disciples to process what has just happened right on the shore. Now, at this point in our Bible story, we would sigh and realize, wow, what a great story that was, right? We learned what is impossible with man is an opportunity for God. So we're writing that in the fly leaves of our Bible. That's good. Yeah, that's good. God can take what we offer and generously multiply it. We could build our life on that, right? He wants us to be involved in his miraculous interventions. That's good lesson to learn. God is the only one that can truly satisfy. There is a sermon right there, John. I could preach a sermon on that. Now, as for Bible stories, this has some real obvious lessons for us to apply. But I had to ask myself, as I study the scripture, were the surface lessons what Jesus really wanted to reveal to me? Those are good lessons. But is there a bigger picture here? Should I step back and get a broader perspective of what he wanted to teach me? I had to go back to the purpose of why John wrote his gospel. We've talked about it before, that people would believe that he is the Christ, and that by believing, they might have eternal life. That's why he wrote it. Now, I told you that both geographical and time clues, they begin to open our Bible story. Now, I want you to notice the first three words of verse 16. When evening came. Now, that tells me that the story that we just read and studied comes right before truly that next story. There are many passages in the New Testament where the writer just puts different stories together, but not here. John is saying this happened in this place, but then another, the next thing that happened comes right, starts in verse 16, when evening came. And we're now moving into the next story, but slow down, because I think there's something really important. The very same evening, after Jesus fed the 15,000, the disciples, without Jesus, remember he's gone up in the mountain area, the disciples went down to the shore and got in their boat. It was getting dark, but they set off for the opposite shore anyway. They were headed to a town called Capernaum. The reason is really unclear, and it really doesn't matter to us. That the storms happen really easy here, really fast here, because it's 600 feet below the sea level, and mountains are surrounding it, so it's down in a bowl. So when wind comes, it just speeds up, and all of a sudden, the Sea of Galilee is just torrential rain and waves, and they thought they were about to die at night. And by the time the disciples had rowed 3.5 miles out into the water, they were in a pretty dangerous situation. The scripture says that in the middle of the darkness, with the wind howling and the water crashing against their little boat, they see Jesus walking toward them on the water. And the scripture says they were terrified, which I would have been too. Now, let's stop just for a moment and ask ourselves a question. In the middle of the storm, when they are about to die and they are terrified, they look down, and what do all 12 of them probably see setting at their feet? A basket of leftover miracle bread. You see, I don't think it was an accident that there were exactly 12 baskets of bread left over for them to pick up. One for every disciple. One basket for every disciple who would get on the boat. One for every disciple who would fear for his life. One for every disciple who was terrified. One for every disciple who needed to be reminded of this creative authority of Jesus. Just as a reminder. You see, Jesus will not waste an opportunity to build on yesterday's lessons. Listen, Jesus will not waste an opportunity to build on yesterday's lessons. I'm confident that Jesus knew what was going to happen this very night. I'm confident of it. He knew the disciples would once again need confirmation that they were serving the Christ, so he gave them a reminder. He knew that the disciples would need comfort in many, many distressing times in their lives, so he gave them a doggy bag of remembrance. You see, the bread and fish that each one of them had picked up that very day reminded them in their distress that they could believe in this Jesus. And that by believing, they would have eternal life. Now, we don't have time to get into it in this sermon, but I want you to look at the very next story found in chapter 6. Oh no, he's gone to another chapter and he's still preaching. I promise it won't be long. Another 35 minutes and we're good. Not really. Now, in my Bible, probably in yours, this story is called Jesus, the Bread of Life. Interesting, isn't it? Now, as soon as they reach the shore, with Jesus now in the boat, he says something that makes me wonder if this is the very discussion that the entire day's events was preparing the disciples and the crowd for. What he was just about to say, he was playing the long game. All the way back to the hillside when everyone was hungry. He was looking forward to the next day whenever he was just about to say something to the disciples. Perhaps the miracle of the bread and the miracle of him walking on the water were all about this day, this statement that we find in 26 and 27. Underline it, make arrows back to the stories. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Listen, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And Jesus then begins a dialogue with the disciples where he explains how he is the bread of life. It's a term that John uses 16 times in the next 30 verses. It's the focus of the context. It's the theme of all of the stories. It's as if Jesus said, I'm going to create this miracle on the side of the mountain and multiply food, and then I'm going to walk on the water to get their attention to the bread, and then the very next morning, then I'm really going to drive it home. I am the bread of life. Now, I'm confident that Jesus was preparing the disciples that whole day to get focused on the bread of life, and by understanding it, they would believe and that they would have eternal life. Now, I wonder how Jesus's Greek readers would respond to this new characteristic of Jesus. I wonder what the bread of life meant to Jews who desperately were searching for the promised Messiah who would give them this eternal life. And I can now see why the entire day's events prepares the people for this very important introduction of Jesus as the bread of life. And that by believing that he was the Christ, they could have salvation. Would you please stand? Can I ask you to take your communion elements this morning? Go ahead and open it. I'd like for you to take your bread out. I know you've tasted this and you think this is not even close to bread. I think it's about 4 molecules close to plastic, in my opinion, styrofoam. But we're going to deal with this for a little bit longer, okay? Just take it out. I can't help but think that as Jesus began to divide those 5 biscuits and 2 little fish, as he began to tear the bread and gave it to the disciples, each disciple were then to take that little piece of bread, and I've kind of calculated that each one of them were to feed about 1,500 people with a piece of bread about like that. That took a lot of faith. It took a lot of courage to do what Jesus said. So now, can I take us just a couple years later from that story? And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he met with the disciples in the upper room and he took some bread in his hand. And as they were eating, he raised the bread and he raised his cup of wine. And he told them that they should remember all that he had taught them. And all that he said he was, every time they ate bread. And as he held that bread, I wonder if he was thinking in his mind the story. I wonder if John was looking at that bread and was just shaking his head. What were we thinking? John probably remembered the sweat pouring down his forehead when he walked the 200 yards to his 1,500 people he had to feed. And he remembered the storm. And he remembered looking down at his feet and seeing the generosity of Jesus to be so kind just to leave them with a doggy bag of remembrance. My guess is that night that Jesus was betrayed, he smiled just a little bit as he held the bread. He wanted them to remember that he was offering them the bread of life, because he was going to be broken for them. And he does the same thing for you and me today. He raised the bread that night and he said, every time you take bread, remember that my body will be broken for you. And as we take this bread and as you break it, would you remember his body is broken for you today? And he lifted the cup. And he said, every time you take the cup, the fruit of the vine, remember that my blood will be poured out for you. And as we do the same this morning, remember Jesus the Christ. We celebrate that his body was broken and his blood was poured out for our salvation. I hope this morning that you will recognize that in your hardest days, that you'll look down at the basket full of God's remembrances and remember that God was so good to remind you. God was so good to allow you to participate. God was so good to not let you forget. And there you will remember that He truly is your bread of life, and that by believing, you will have salvation. Receive this benediction. May you step into this week desiring the bread of life that only Jesus can provide. Jesus said, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." May you respond as did the crowd that day when they said, "Sir, from now on, give us bread." So now, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, go in peace, for He's already gone before you. Thanks be to God. You're dismissed.